But we're always glad to have Bill and Kay in our midst as well. If you have your Bible, want to turn to Galatians chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 16 through 24. I'm assuming that you've heard these several times through the summer, and you probably will hear them several times again. But it's always good to have a context in which we're studying. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. I know that you have already been looking at the qualities of the fruit of the Spirit that have come before this, the love, the joy, the peace, and the patience. So we're talking tonight about kindness. And in order to set the stage, we need to go to the word behind our English word kindness, because you'll find that this word occurs several times in both the Old and the New Testament, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and it has a variety of different translations. Now, the English Standard Version that I'm reading from has been pretty consistent in rendering it kindness, but there are a couple of places where they switched to the word goodness. And I believe the word goodness may appear a little bit later here in the, gentleness does. Goodness comes next week in the English translation, but it's a different word in the original language. So we're going to spend some time with the word behind our word kindness and show how it is used in both testaments, and then we'll make some application, especially regarding the congregation. What will a kind congregation look like? What kind of a congregation is a kind congregation? I guess that's the way to put it. Well, when you look at the dictionary, this word is translated as uprightness in one's relations with other people. And then another definition is the quality of being helpful or beneficial. Goodness, kindness, generosity. And a lot of times in our English language, we don't necessarily equate generosity and kindness, although we can see how they go together, but that might not be the first association that we would put with the word kindness. The fact that this word, though, is used especially in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word that is translated kindness here is used many times in the Old Testament to describe God. And that makes it an important word for us, I believe. Any word that is used to describe God and then is enjoined upon us in our character and in our qualities, that we're to bear forth this fruit in our lives, then that makes it important, doesn't it? Just like God is love, John says twice in 1 John chapter 4. God is holy. We're encouraged to be holy. As I am holy, says the Lord. And so this word kind also describes God as well. As a matter of fact, when we turn to the Old Testament, and most of these examples are going to be taken from the book of Psalms, God is praised greatly for His goodness or kindness. And again, in the Old Testament, the word is usually translated as goodness, but it translates this word kindness. Praise the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Now, this use of the word good to describe God. Now, we know that God is good in the sense that He is without sin. We think of a good person as a person who minimizes sin in their lives. They're not going to be sinless, but sin is going to be minimal in their lives, and righteousness is going to be in the majority. Well, God is good, of course, in that sense. But in this particular case, when this word is used, he's not referring to God's goodness in relation to sin, but he's referring to God's goodness in relation to people, in his dealings with us, in his character toward us. When I was a child, I learned two prayers. The one we said when we went to bed, "Now I lay me down to sleep." But then there was the one that we would say at the table, "God is great, God is good, and we thank him for our food." Well, in my mind, I thought of goodness in that first sense of God is above sin. He's that good. But now I come to realize that God is good in the sense of he wants to be benevolent toward me. He wants to be beneficial toward me. It's in his relationship with man that God is being praised here in Psalm 106, verse 1. But God also has demonstrated his kindness in nature. The psalmist says, for example, in Psalm 85 and verse 12, "Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase." And that word good, again, is the same word that we're looking at as kind in our study tonight. The Lord is kind in giving and enabling the land to give forth its fruit in order to bear the things that we need and give us our food. Psalm 65 and verse 11, this word is translated even more differently. It says here, "You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance." The word bounty there translates our word that in the New Testament is translated as kind. God's overflowing generosity. That's what bounty means, doesn't it? His overflowing generosity demonstrates and is a display of his goodness or his kindness toward us. And then in Psalm 104, verse 28, "When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your heart, they are filled with good things," kind things, useful, beneficial things. His kindness is expressed in history. The way God has ordered things and the way that God has, especially when we read in the Bible, how he intervenes in the affairs of human beings, in the affairs of men, and in the affairs of nations. For example, in Psalm 145, verse 7, "They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness." His goodness or his kindness, his beneficence toward them. Psalm 52 and verse 9, "I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name. It is good in the presence of the godly." God's name is good or kind toward the people. Psalm 21 and verse 3, "You meet him with rich blessings," it's translated there, but kind blessings, abundant, beneficial, useful blessings. God's kindness even is expressed when he renders his judgments. For example, in Psalm 119, verse 39, there it says that, "Turn away the reproach that I did, for your judgments," or rules, "are good." That is, they're useful, they're beneficial, they're kind toward us. So we're seeing here that there is a broad category of different terms by which this word is translated in our English Bibles to get the richness of the word itself, whether it's used as a noun or as an adjective, but to help us to understand the breadth of this word. It's not an easy thing sometimes to just take an English word and deal with it when you have the richness of the word behind it that is dealt with in so many different ways. God's kindness is even expressed in his instructions to us. Again, the psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 65, "You have dealt well," we might say, "you have dealt kindly with your servant, O Lord, according to your word." How many times do we read in the Bible, in both Testaments, where God extends to us and grants us exceedingly great and precious promises, as Peter would say? Those are God's words. God stands on that word. And that word stands because it has God behind it. And His word toward us is beneficial. It is kind. He speaks kindly toward us. Psalm 119, verse 68. You are good and you do good. Teach me your statutes. That word there in the when the translation of the Old Testament was translated into Greek, those translators chose this word that is used for kindness. Christos, Christotes is the word in the Greek. And it's a beautiful word, a rich word, as it's used in the Bible. But then I think that we can really see especially how this word is used, the way that God extends His goodness, the different people, different categories of people the Bible says He extends it toward. He extends it toward the poor. In Psalm 68, verses 9 and 10, rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it. In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. It was in God's kindness, in His benevolent attitude toward, in His goodness toward those who are in need, that God has made the provisions for them. We'll make more application of that a little bit later in the lesson. And then again, God shows His goodness or His kindness to those who hope and trust in God. Psalm 34, verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. When we make God our refuge, when we make Him our fortress, when we go to Him, as we often say today in different contexts, when He is our safe place. That's what a refuge is, isn't it? That's what a fortress is. That's where we go for it to be. That's our safe place. But when we make God our safe place, the psalmist says that He is good. He is beneficial. He is useful. He is kind toward us. And then to those who will reverence and fear His name, God shows this kind of kindness. Psalm 31, verse 19. Oh, how abundant is your goodness or kindness that you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind. Those who hold God in awe. Those who recognize God as being far above us in His holiness and His righteousness and His goodness and even in His kindness, in His benevolent attitude toward us. This is how God, we hold Him separate, we hallow His name, as we take the expression from the disciples' prayer in Matthew chapter 6. We hold it up. When we do that, God shows His kindness toward us. To the penitent, to those who recognize their sins, and they're not only sorrowful for them, but they're also willing to turn away from them. They're sorry to the extent that they're ready to let go of sin, to give it up, and to turn their back on it and come back to God. That's what a penitent is. And to those who are penitent, in Psalm 25 and verse 7, the writer says, "Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For the sake of your goodness," or your kindness, "of your benevolence, O Lord." That's what the writer is saying. And then to those who will call on the name of the Lord. And as we see in the New Testament, calling on the name of the Lord means a whole lot more than just saying, "Lord, Lord," or doing something and then attaching the Lord's name at the end of it, whether He has authorized it or not. That's not what calling on the name of the Lord means in the Bible. To call on God's name means that we do call on Him, but we call on Him in His appointed way. We read that in the New Testament, especially in Acts chapter 22, and verse 16, when Saul of Tarsus was told by Ananias, "And now why tarry? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And in the background of that, all of what Paul had done to that point, believing what the Lord said for him to do by going into the city of Damascus, to the very street and to the very house he was appointed to go to, waiting there in prayer and fasting until Ananias came and talked to him, and then getting up and doing what he was commanded to do. And when he did that, all of that was calling on the name of the Lord. So when it says here in Psalm 69 and verse 16 that the psalmist is going to be talking about calling on him, what it means is that the psalmist is calling on him in God's way. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Well, how is the Lord going to answer unless we first call upon him? We call upon him in prayer. We call upon him in a prayer according to God's will. And then God will, according to his steadfast love and his abundant mercy, he will answer us according to what is kind, useful, good, and beneficial toward us. And then in the New Testament, we're going to see that most of the time, this word is translated as kind or good, but there are a few occasions where it's translated a different way. Kindness is a characteristic of God, especially demonstrated in the following ways in the New Testament. Luke chapter 6, verse 35. There, Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Love your enemies, and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil." Now, that's a tall order, isn't it? It's easy to be kind to those who are kind to us. It's not so easy to be kind to those who show a very disgruntled attitude or an ungrateful attitude. But God doesn't hold that. God is kind even to the ungrateful and to the evil. And you know, when we stop and think about it, we ought to be thankful that he is. That ought to be a cause of gratefulness to us. Because at times we all fit into that category, don't we? And God is still kind toward us. He's still benevolent toward us. We find in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 that Paul there says that God's kindness is one of the things that should motivate us to repentance. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and his forbearance and his patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Sometimes people take advantage of God, and they presume upon God's patience, they presume upon God's kindness. And they sometimes might even take that because God hasn't just struck them down, like we read about some in the Bible, like Ananias and Sapphira in the 5th chapter of Acts, or Uzzah back in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Didn't strike them down. So they think, well, I must be doing okay. God must be all right with me. He's being kind toward them. It doesn't mean that he approves of their activities. But some people mistake that, and they presume upon God's kindness. Paul says that God is kind toward us. He's also expecting us, anticipating for us, and wanting for us to repent. And then we find that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Peter here says that God's kindness should be a motivation for holy living. He says there, "Put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." There the English Standard translates it good, but it's also kind. And that is taken from one of the Psalms we read earlier, "O taste and see that the Lord is good." Well, Peter says, if we have tasted that the Lord is kind toward us, then that should motivate us to put off those evil things and desire the sincere Word of God and grow by it. And then in Romans chapter 11 and verse 22, Paul there says that kindness should also remind us that there's another side to God's nature. He says, note then both the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. So Paul here puts these two things together, and he says, yes, God is kind. He's kind to this kind of people, to these people. If you continue in that kind, but if you fall away, if you decide to turn your back on God, then you will experience the severity of God. And then, God's kindness is especially in the New Testament associated with God's offer of salvation. He offers His salvation to us. We find, for example, in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, that Paul there says that when the, and here the word goodness translates our word Christotes, it's kindness, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And in Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7, God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. To what purpose? So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Paul, in essence, is saying that the very fact that we can be saved from sin and the way that God has provided that way for us to overcome sin through Jesus Christ, that's a great demonstration of God's kindness, which stands even behind His grace and His mercy. Those things all come together, but it's the benevolent attitude of God toward us. And then kindness is enjoined upon anyone who is going to reflect God's character in their lives. In Romans 3 and verse 12, all have turned aside, Paul says. He's quoting here a series of passages from the Old Testament to shore up, you might say, the argument that he has made starting in chapter 1 and verse 18 all the way into chapter 3. He's showing that Jew and Gentile alike, regardless of how much they might know or not know about God, in the long run, Jew and Gentile alike stand condemned by God under sin and really are under God's wrath. Because he says, there is none, they have altogether turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good. That is, no one is useful to God, no one is beneficial to God, not even one. And when you stop and think about it, even yet, what can we offer to God that God needs? Absolutely nothing. As Paul says over in Acts chapter 17, God is not worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything. He doesn't need anything that we can offer Him. We need Him. We're dependent upon Him. God is no more God because I believe in Him and worship Him and try to obey Him. That doesn't make Him any more God. That doesn't add anything to Him. It doesn't take anything away from God if I should fall away. It takes a lot away from me, but it wouldn't take anything away from God. It would displease Him, break His heart, but it wouldn't make Him any less God. He doesn't need anything from us. We're not beneficial to Him in that sense. We are beneficial to Him, though, in the sense of being people in the world who are shedding light in the darkness that surrounds us. And that's how we can add, so to speak, anything to what God wants in this world. It doesn't make Him any more God or any less God, though, regardless of what we do. And then, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, and this was a surprise to me in studying this lesson, do not be deceived. bad company ruins good morals. The word translated good there is actually kind or beneficial or useful. Bad company corrupts beneficial, useful, kind morals. Look at it in that sense, and it might take on a little bit different nuance of meaning for us. Colossians 3 and verse 12, put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Ephesians 4:32, one of my favorite passages. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. We'll just go to verse 5 and 6 especially. Paul there says that he had suffered beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, and hunger. But he had endured also by purity and knowledge and patience and kindness, by the power from the Holy Spirit and genuine love, etc. But kindness is one of those things that had helped him endure all of those sufferings. Well, we've looked at what the word kindness means in relation to God and how he demonstrates it toward us in both the Old and the New Testaments. But now, what does a kind church look like? How are we going as a congregation to demonstrate kindness to those who are around us? Well, as we look again back to the nature of God, when we look at those to whom God expressed his kindness, one of those characteristics was the fact that he expressed it toward the poor. And we've used the word beneficial or benevolent several times in our description of kindness. And so, as we look at that, nearly every church that I know of has some type of benevolent program. Down at Mountain Home, we have a benevolent program. We have several deacons and other men who work with that under the oversight of the elders. And I have to tell you, that has to be most likely one of the harder jobs could be given to a deacon or an elder to work in the benevolent program, because it seems like it would be so easy to become cynical because there are so many people out there these days who try to just take advantage of any situation possible. They try to take advantage of kindness. Just like Paul says, we sometimes take advantage of God's kindness, sometimes people take advantage of ours. And so it's easy to become somewhat cynical if you work in that for any length of time. And yet when we get back to this idea of kindness and benevolence, useful and beneficial toward others, isn't that really one of the main things that the local congregation is to do? Don't we normally describe the work of the church under the headings of evangelism, that is, saving the lost, edification, keeping the saved saved, building them up and helping them to grow, and then benevolence, that is, doing good, because that's how God has been to us. That's what Jesus did. Peter describes him over in Acts chapter 10 to the household of Cornelius. Jesus of Nazareth, a man who went about doing good. And isn't that what we're to be? Benevolent toward, kind toward others. Our kindness, I believe, is going to be demonstrated as a church, as a congregation in the community. It's going to be demonstrated in our benevolent attitude. And one of the things that we were finding down at church at Mountain Home, we were very reactive as far as benevolence was concerned. That is, we waited till people who were in need came to us. We were there, and, if people want to come, that's fine. And then we would have them fill out a form, and then we would have them make an appointment, and then they would have to come back, and then they would have to state, their need and the reasons for it and everything, and then maybe we'd help them. And some of the folks began to see, these people who are really having a hard time, it's hard enough, a lot of times, hard enough to ask for help to begin with. How can we be more proactive in our benevolence? Instead of waiting for people to come to us and beg for help and making them, so to speak, jump through the hoops, how can we be more proactive in our kindness and benevolence toward them? And they came up with this idea of getting $50 Visa cards, put $50 on them. They're not reloadable. And they gave them to the deacons, and the elders have some, and the associate preacher and I have some. And if we're out in town and we see somebody in need, we don't wait for them to ask for help. We go to them. And we have a card that we give with this, telling them we're from the Mountain Home Church of Christ, and I see that you may be having some trouble. Buy them a tank of gas. Buy them some food. You might be in the line at the grocery store and somebody in front of you, they're having to take something out because they don't have enough money. Hand them that card and say, here, go ahead and pay for that. In other words, being proactive, isn't that a better idea of kindness and generosity toward people? Isn't that expressing the kindness? Wasn't God proactive toward us in His kindness? Well then, shouldn't we be proactive toward them? We take the initiative. God took the initiative toward us. As people who are reflecting the kindness of God, we should do the same. As a church, as a congregation of people. And then, another way that we might do it is that kindness is at the very heart of this idea of benevolence. So that's the main category that I would say. But then another area, James chapter 2, the first section of James chapter 2. Remember, James talks about people who come into your services. And one might be coming in very finely dressed, and another comes in and he's not so well dressed. And you make a distinction between how you treat these people and where you allow them to sit and things like that. That's pretty easy to be kind to visitors who we've been with several times. Down at Mountain Home in the summertime, we have regular visitors. They come for years. They come over from, usually I call it mosquito country over in East Arkansas, the flatlands where the rice fields are. You know, they raise more mosquitoes than rice over there in those rice paddies. But the people come up on the weekends to the lakes around Mountain Home to get away from the mosquitoes. And we have regular visitors. They come, you know, several weeks in a row almost during the summertime. And they come for years at a time. We know them by name. It's easy to be interested and involved and kind toward those kinds of visitors. But what about the people who come in that you can tell they don't have a whole lot, they've never been here before, and we don't know anything about them, and, you know, in our society today, we're kind of looking askance at people because of security issues and things like that. And so sometimes we might practice that very thing that James tells us in James chapter 2 not to. A kind congregation is to reach out and extend to everybody who comes through our doors until they prove otherwise that we need to be kind to them. If they prove themselves to be mischievous and up to no good, that may be a different story, but we don't know that on first sight. We need to be kind and extend that kindness to them and be proactive that way as well. And I'm sure that as you think about it, you'll think of a whole lot of other ways that you can show as a church, as a congregation. Now, obviously in the community, as you go out to your places of work individually, you'll need to be doing these things, and it will reflect on the church. But as a congregation, when we're together, even here within these four walls, there are a multiplicity of ways that we can demonstrate kindness to one another. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, in forgiving one another. That's an expression of demonstration of kindness, isn't it? And churches need forgiving spirits too, as well as the individuals within the church, within the congregation. A church needs to have a forgiving spirit. A congregation needs to have that spirit and demonstrate that kind of kindness. One of the ways, though, this word was used, and this was another one that really surprised me. If you look over to Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, and this will close our lesson tonight. We call it the great invitation of Jesus. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is, most translations say easy, don't they? But the word is our word, kind. My yoke is kind. My burden is light. Now, if you were to ask an ox or a mule if they'd ever had a kind yoke, if they could talk to you back, they'd probably say there's never been one invented. There's no such thing as a kind yoke for an animal that's been yoked together with another one to do all that work. But what Jesus is offering to us is a kind, useful, benevolent yoke. Because you see, what his yoke does, it takes all the load. We don't share the load with Jesus. He takes the load. He takes our sin upon himself. He doesn't make us share our sins with him. He takes our sin on himself. That's the easy, the kind yoke that Jesus offers us. If there's anyone in this audience tonight who has never yet answered that beautiful invitation of Jesus to find rest for your souls in him, to put your sins on him, let his side of the yoke take your sin and take the burden off of you. In a moment, we're going to be standing and singing the song, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. We pray you'll make that decision by repenting of sin, confessing your faith, and being buried with Christ in baptism. Or if, as a wayward Christian, you need to turn away from sin, ask for God's forgiveness, ask your brothers and sisters in Christ to forgive you, and be restored to useful, kind, benevolent service in the kingdom of God. Whatever you need to do, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.